May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree, shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall live long, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is also from the Hebrew Bible. Those of you who know me knew that would be the case. I've spent 50 years of my life reading the Hebrew Bible, so I'm glad to have a chance to share this amazing story with you. It's a story from 2 Kings. You may or may not have heard it. This version that I'm reading to you is from the Holbert Revised Standard Version. It's my own translation, so it may not quite be like the one you have in front of you in the NRSV. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man, highly favored by his master. Because of him, Yahweh had granted victory to Aram. The man was indeed a powerful warrior, but unfortunately had a terrible skin disease. The Arameans went out on a raid and snatched a young girl from the land of Israel, who then served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Oh, if only my master were in the presence of the prophet in Samaria, he would without doubt cure him of his skin disease." Naaman got up and drew close to his master, saying exactly what the girl from Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send a scroll to the king of Israel." He went and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sumptuous changes of clothes. He brought the scroll to the king of Israel, which said, "Precisely when this scroll reaches you, you must know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman in order that you may cure him of his skin disease." Well, when the king of Israel read the scroll, he ripped his clothes and said, "Am I Elohim to control death and life that this man asked me to cure someone of his skin disease? Just watch now. He wants to pick a fight with me." It happened when Elisha, the man of Elohim, heard that the king of Israel had ripped his clothes, he messaged the king, "Why have you ripped your clothes? Let him come to me now so that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent out to him a messenger saying, "Go, dip 7 times in the Jordan, your flesh will be renewed and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and turned to leave, shouting, "What? I thought that for me he would have strode forth and stood upright, called on the name of Yahweh his God, would have waved his hand over my flesh and cured the skin disease. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not dip in them and be clean?" And he turned and went off in a huff. But his servants approached him and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard, would you not have done it? After all, he only said, 'Dip and be clean.'" So Naaman walked down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, just as the man of Elohim had said, and his flesh was renewed like that of a young boy, and he was clean. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. O God, give us new eyes to see and new ears to hear. The world that you have created and sustained, but the world sometimes that we have rejected and denied and ruined. Help us to see the world in new and fresh ways, with the help of your almighty hand, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, we Christians are called to look at the world as if it were upside down. Well, at least Jesus calls us to do that. You remember what he says, "The first or last, the least or the best or greatest, the greatest among you is a servant." Well, that's what he said. But I don't know about you, but I can hardly believe it. I'm ever on the lookout for the biggest, the best, the finest, the wealthiest, the smartest, the cutest, the most clever, you know, those people that I really want to be. When I look at myself in the mirror, I do not want to be the last and the least, and good heavens, not a slave of anyone. Tomorrow, of course, is July the 4th, when we celebrate independence from Great Britain, now 246 years ago. On that remarkable day, the Declaration of Independence was accepted by 12 of the 13 colonies, one of them abstained. Full acceptance in the signing by the Continental Congress didn't occur until about a month later, and there were apparently celebrations on that date itself, in July of 1776, celebrations that have continued without breaks until the present time. July the 4th has long been a celebration of United States greatness, a crowing about our uniqueness, our special chosenness by God. Well, of course, since we now have become the most diverse nation on earth, the fact that any number of our citizens don't even know that particular God, nor any God at all, has made the last few decades of our country especially fraught ones, has it not? Even now, our schools have become terribly contentious places, some demanding the teaching of the fuller truths about the nation, its painful displacement of native population and its westward expansion, its enslavement of millions of imported human beings, creating modern second-class citizens who have through the years been denied the freedoms and the justice that the famous Declaration supposedly said were for all. But others, on the other hand, of course, demand that we hold up and teach the U.S. as a paragon, a beacon light of freedom for the whole world. Interestingly, did you know, a paragraph condemning slavery was deleted from the first draft of the Declaration. It was apparently written by Thomas Jefferson, who was the drafter of the thing, as you know, himself obviously a notorious slave owner, master especially of a slave named Sally Hemings, with whom he had 6 children. However, chattel slavery was so important to the early colonies, both Georgia and South Carolina particularly, and nearly as important to the North, whose slave ships still ran back and forth between Africa and the new emerging continent of America. The Declaration said this, the one that was deleted, "This is a cruelty against human nature itself," apparently written by Jefferson. That phrase, deleted, forgotten, pushed away, I think foreshadows the constant struggle that we have had to live up to those ideals we have long and loudly claimed for our country, a place supposedly of equal justice for all. That today, that foreshadowing, that difficulty has become far more an ideal, obviously, than a reality. Recent events in our political lives and cultural existence have shown that to be all too true. In fact, there's a sort of metaphor about this problem in the national anthem. When I was growing up, and I'm a big baseball fan, we would go, of course, to baseball games, and we would all sing the national anthem. We all sang in those days. Nobody does much anymore, I note, when I go to a baseball game. People just sit and listen to somebody else, if you'll pardon the expression, ruin the anthem. They sing loudly, strangely, to all manner of tunes, sort of like the tune, but not really. The original tune, as you know, is it's a song that was known at the time in the 18th century. And when the anthem was written in 1812 by Francis Scott Key, the song was adapted to that. The song itself is difficult to sing, as many of you probably know. It's really designed for operatic baritones, essentially. It has a low B flat in the first measure and ends with a high F. This is not designed for easy singing for any normal human being, to say the least. But you know, there's something very interesting about the fact that that high F, you know the word that it exists upon, huh? It's the word free. That's where you sing free, high F. And that difficulty, I think, is a kind of metaphorical way of thinking about how hard it is in our country to embrace full freedom for everybody. Well, maybe perhaps tomorrow in your picnics or parades or ball games or fireworks, we might do well to view the world of 2022 rather differently, to imagine it at last more right side up, maybe. And maybe today's text from Kings might help. Let me tell you the story again. It's a delightful tale. Naaman, the word in Hebrew means to give, to be giver, a gift, maybe you could say. He was the commander of the army of Aram. Aram was the northeastern neighbor of Israel. We're talking about a time apparently in the 9th century BCE. He was a great man. He was highly favored by his master, the king. And unfortunately, however, he had a terrible skin disease. Now, your translations normally will read this as leprosy. Certainly, this is not leprosy like Hansen's disease, the one where digits fall off and terrible problems occur. It's a terrible skin disease, and nobody really knew quite how to name these things in the ancient world, but he was conflicted with it. And that probably was bad enough where it became embarrassing. He wasn't able to come out publicly. He wasn't able to be easy with his troops. And yet he was still recognized as a great man. Well, one day the Arameans went out on a raid, and they snatched a little girl from Israel. They had defeated the Israelites numerous times. And this little girl, who's a name to us, became the slave of Naaman's wife. And one day she turned to her mistress and said, "You know, there's a terrific prophet in Israel, and if your husband would simply go over there, he could get cured of this awful skin disease, and things would be good again for him." Well, apparently, Naaman's wife relayed this information to her husband, and right away, he went right to the king and said to him exactly what the little girl had said. "There's a prophet in Israel who can cure me of my leprosy." "Good," says the king, "a good idea. I'll write a scroll and send it to the king of Israel." Well, it's just like kings to be concerned only with their own power, isn't it? Let's solve this problem by having a little conference between two kings. Naaman picks up and goes. But oh, he doesn't go by himself, and he doesn't go without a huge retinue of stuff. He takes with him 10 talents of silver. Now, the translation from ancient weights and measures to modern ones is very difficult. We can sort of guess this is about maybe 200 pounds of silver. I don't know how much that is, but that's a lot of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold. Who knows again how much that is? Certainly hundreds of pounds of gold. And 10 magnificent changes of clothes, sometimes translated festal garments, although it means, you know, in the ancient world, people only usually had one change of clothes at most. If they had money, maybe two. But here are 10 rich, sumptuous changes of clothes. So Naaman takes his troops over to the west to the king of Israel. And this is what the scroll says to the king. "Exactly when this scroll reaches you, you must know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman in order that you may cure him of his leprosy." The king has no clue about what to do about this, except he's horrified. The first thing he does is tear his clothes in half, which is the sign of Middle Eastern mourning. He realizes he can do nothing. Am I God, he says? Am I Elohim, that I can cure this man of his skin disease? It's absurd. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? He wants to pick a fight with me. This is some kind of subtle attempt to draw us into battle once again, the Arameans and us. Of course, it's not that at all. It's just a simple statement. The guy says he can be cured of his disease. Do it. I can't. But the word fortunately goes down to Elisha, who is the prophet in Israel after all. And he hears the king has torn his clothes. "Why have you torn your clothes?" he said. "Send him down here. We know what to do with these things." And so Naaman takes all of his retinue, all that silver, all that gold, all those lovely clothes, and all of his troops and his horses and his chariots. A magnificent retinue probably goes on for miles, and rides up right to the door of the prophet Elisha. He expects the prophet to come out and meet him. He is a great man, after all. Instead, Elisha sends out to him what is called in the text a malak, which means messenger, sometimes translated angel, but I doubt that's what it means here. It's a messenger, it's a servant. And the servant looks at him, all his troops arrayed, all his wonderful gold and silver lurking in the chests on the carts. And he says this, "Go down to the Jordan and dip yourself in there 7 times and you'll be clean." And he goes back into the house. Well, Naaman's enraged, and he knew who I am. I'm a great man, I'm a great general, for heaven's sakes. I thought he would come out here, stand up straight, do some magic words, wave his wand over the place, and cure me of my terrible disease. I'm not having this. And in a great fury, he turns on his heels, denounces to his head, "We're going back home. I'm tired of this foolishness." But his own servants then come to him and say, and they call him, notice, "Father, Father," they say. "Look, if he'd asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? I mean, something difficult. This is easy. Just go down to the Jordan and dip yourself in the water. What can it hurt? What can you lose?" Well, he said, but there are better rivers in Aram than in here. Abana and Pharphar are better rivers than that. They're clean and pure. And friends, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but in the Jordan, in this part of the Jordan, it's not very nice. It's sort of a muddy creek, if you pardon the expression. But he dips himself as well as he can in that muddy creek, and seven times he comes up, and lo and behold, he's clean. Holy cow, he's clean. What an astonishing thing that is. But you notice how that story happened. The great people, the kings, try to get in a fight with one another. The great general demands to be treated like the great man that he is. And notice who really makes the story work. The little slave girl. The little messenger of Elisha. The servants of Naaman who say to him, go dip yourself in the Jordan. It's an upside-down world, isn't it? It's not the world you expect. It's not the world that you would imagine that the great things happen. Yeah, they happen, all right, but not because of the great people. It's because of these unknown, unlikely, unnamed persons. How long has it been in our own world? And we forget over and over again how God operates in the world in which we find ourselves. There's another story, of course, more familiar to you that we always say every Christmas time. It's in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's the one that begins, now when Caesar Augustus was emperor. This is the guy that gets on the front page of the newspaper every day. And when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, nobody knows anything about Quirinius at all. That's the only time his name's mentioned anywhere. But he must have been a pretty big dude. He was the governor, after all, of a huge province. Then it was, it says, that Mary, an unmarried, young, pregnant girl, gave birth. It's an upside-down world, isn't it? It's the world that we tend to forget. It's the world we tend to think is about power and greatness and strength and fireworks and all that. But as a matter of fact, God is operating consistently in another kind of world. It's the world described to us, perhaps, in Isaiah 65. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. It's not like the one you had before. It's a place where people live long and fruitful lives, where children grow up free and hopeful, and possibilities are infinite. A world where we bind ourselves together in a community of love and justice. Not the world, unfortunately, that we see now. We pray to God this day, right before we celebrate this loud holiday, that we might see the world as God sees, through a little girl, through a slave of a prophet, a bunch of slaves of an enormous general. They're the ones who make things work. They're the ones we must see. They're the ones we must open our eyes to see. Thanks be to God for the possibilities of such a world as that. Happy Fourth. May it be a fresh look at an upside-down world. Amen.